Phil, can we turn the lights back on here? And some people preach without notes, not me. Sinclair Ferguson is a wonderful Scotsman. If you ever meet the man and stand beside him, most of us would find him to be much taller than us. I refer to him as the gentle giant. He's just a dear man of God. I heard him speaking recently, and he was sharing a quote from an economist. Most of you know that in the world of business, many businesses hinge on their sales during the Christmas season. It's a make or break time. If they don't have good sales, they don't make it through the rest of the year. And he was listening to this economist who was evaluating that year's sales at Christmas, and he reputedly said, the meaning of Christmas won't become clear until Easter. And Ferguson and his Scottish brogue said he spoke more than he understood. Many people enjoy Christmas because it's not very threatening, you know. I mean, what's so hard about a Jewish baby in poor surroundings, in a manger? We like to identify with that, but what about one who is taken to a cross to die for us? Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me this morning. When we think of Christ rising from the dead, we have to think as well about his death. I think it's fair that most of us think about Christ's death, our mind's eye go to the cross, we go to that form of Roman crucifixion. Mel Gibson developed a film a few years ago, The Passion of Christ, which is a very graphic and, I understand, accurate depiction of what actually took place. Some of you know that in Roman law, it was illegal for most Roman citizens to be executed if they committed a capital offense by crucifixion. It was so gruesome that that was not done. It was reserved for non-Romans, and I learned recently, in addition, that it was reserved especially for the slave population. Rome had a huge slave population, and one of the ways that the government and the society was able to keep them in tow was to make sure that they understood, if you get out of line and we crucify you, this is what's in store for you. And it was so gruesome that they usually would not rebel. They stayed in line or they ran away. By the way, we have, if you think about how gruesome it was, our word excruciating in English comes from the Latin dual word, out of crucifixion. It was that grueling and that hard. And it was reserved in Roman law, especially for those who were found guilty of the most gruesome, heinous crimes. But all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, give abundant testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ did not commit a gruesome crime. In fact, he committed nothing worthy of any death. Not only was he not guilty of violation of either Roman or Jewish law, he wasn't guilty of any infraction. In fact, unlike any other person who's ever lived, including each of us here today, Jesus Christ was not only perfectly innocent, he was perfect, and he was sinless. In a word, he was sinlessly perfect. If we can borrow an image from the Old Testament this morning that John the Baptist used as he saw Christ at his outset of his ministry walking along the banks of the Jordan, he pointed him out to the crowd and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And in that Jewish context, those people understood what all Jewish minds understood, the sacrificial system that God had instituted through Moses, and more specifically, the Feast of Passover, when God's Old Testament people were required to bring not just any animal to be sacrificed to pay the penalty for their sin, but it had to be an animal that was spotless, physically without blemish. That's the lamb that could be offered for atonement for sin. But when Christ spoke, or excuse me, when John spoke of the Lord Jesus being the Lamb of God, he wasn't referring to him merely in physical terms. That wasn't the point. The scriptures teach that Jesus came to be the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world, to be our substitute, to stand in our place. And therefore, this Lamb of God had to be perfectly free from sin. He had to be sinlessly perfect. By the way, may I just interject here? Speaking of Christmas, and we remember Christ's miraculous virgin birth, that is not something that was simply added on by some spurious people in the Middle Ages to kind of bolster this Christian faith. This was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is something that is absolutely essential, because if Christ was not virgin born, he could not have been sinless. Well, why did Christ die? Verse 10 of Romans chapter 5 says it this way: "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life." Now, obvious question here. You all read along with me or heard me read that verse. According to Paul, why did Jesus Christ die? Answer: to reconcile us to God. Yes, the Greek word reconcile, by the way, means to be changed thoroughly. Not just change in appearance and so forth. It's the idea of changing from enmity, from hatred, from hostility to friendship. That is, when somebody becomes a genuine Christian, the hatred, the hostility that exists between that person and God is now changed thoroughly to being one of friendship. Let me just stop a minute, because if I can guess what some of you are thinking right now, you're thinking what I thought for so many years, and that is, when I heard people say this, but I've never been God's enemy. I never had a problem with God. In fact, I kind of think of him as kind of my spiritual grandfather. I pray to him and so forth. But you see, that's not really the point of what Paul is saying here. Whether or not you've ever thought of yourself as being an enemy who at enmity with God, being his enemy, is irrelevant, because here's the point. God considers you his enemy. As long as you and I, who were born of Adam, are outside of Christ, we share Adam's sin nature. We are descended from Adam, and we are a part of the race that rebelled against him. That is what we have inherited from him. So that's what this rift is. In fact, look at two more verses down here. Paul writes in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men because all have sinned." You know, in asking the question, why did Jesus die, or why did he have to die, you might just as well ask the question, why is there death? And the Bible leaves no room for guessing on that point. Most of us could quote easily today Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is" what? Death. Yeah. When we see physical death, when we see spiritual death, we are looking at the consequence of Adam's sin that was passed along to us. So when the first Adam, our first father, disobeyed God's command and sinned, not only did he affect himself, but all of his successive descendants. That's who we are. It's interesting, by the way, and I've shared this before, but there were two Jewish, I think they were psychiatrists or psychologists, I get the words confused, but you'll understand, who did an extensive range of tests with an extensive range of subjects, during which they made sure that to each of the participants in this test, two things were clear. The first thing was that what they were being offered was a choice between something that was right and something that was wrong. That was clear. The second thing that was clear to them was that whatever choice they made, nobody would ever know. So you can choose between what is right or what is wrong, and whatever your choice is, nobody will ever know. Of course, somehow they devised a test so they could find out what they would choose, right? You know what these guys discovered? Every one of these participants chose to do what was wrong. And it blew them away because they were the normal secular psychiatrists who thought, well, we're just products of our environment. If we give people the right education, the right upbringing, and so forth, we will change their nature. No, that's not the problem. I'm all for good education, and I'm all for good upbringing. That's not why we do bad things. I remember that commercial, and I'm really dating myself here, when TB was in its infancy years ago, they put a commercial on that showed a car pulling up in front of a store, and you never saw the face. You just saw somebody get out of the car and go in. Jack, you're smiling. You remember this commercial. And the guy left the keys in the car. He went in, and a little bit later, here comes another set of footprints in, but they're wearing sneakers. And you can feel the guy looking in the car, looking this way and that way. Nobody's there, and he jumps in the car, so he starts it and drives off. And the commercial ended with these words. That's all you just visually, and ended with these words. Don't help a good boy to go bad. All right? Now, I'm all for not aiding and abetting. That's pretty dumb, frankly, to leave your keys in the car, to leave your house unlocked and so forth, especially in this day and time. But what the scriptures want us to understand is, I don't steal and then become a thief. The reason I stole is because something is wrong in my heart. I already am a thief. I didn't become a liar simply the first time I told a lie. The reason I lied, and by the way, my parents never, never lied to us. I lied to them. And sometimes I paid for it when I found out. You know why? Because I inherited from my father the sin nature that he inherited from his father, who inherited from his father all the way back to our first father, Adam. And it created in me, as it is created in you, a proclivity to sin. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 quickly. When Paul said at the end of that verse in Romans that all have sinned, he means to include all of us. You and me as well. We've not only done and said and thought those things that were wrong, we've also inherited this sin nature. And both our sinful deeds as well as our sinful nature guarantee that apart from the death of Jesus Christ, while we may not feel like we are God's enemies, we really are. And what's even more important than our being God's enemies and being at enmity with Him is the fact that He is at enmity with us. He is at enmity with us. Apart from Jesus Christ, each and every one of us are under, Paul says, the wrath of God. And if you haven't received forgiveness in Christ, you're under that wrath today. So, that's one reason Christ came and died. He came to reconcile us to God. But we're given another reason why He came and died here. Colossians 1 verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, now notice, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Romans 5 says one reason Christ died was in order to reconcile us to God, to break down the enmity between us and make us friends. Here's the second reason He came to die. And by the way, I'm giving broad strokes today. You understand that if we were taking the topic, why did Christ die, we could stay in this for a long time and not milk it dry at all. But here are some broad brush strokes, as you will. Here's the second reason He died. It's in reconciling us to God that He might present us holy, blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's a wonderful thought. In fact, Paul goes on to clarify what he means by saying as well that we might be blameless, free from accusation, above reproach. In Ephesians, it's interesting, Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul begins that wonderful treatise on the gospel, he says that, and listen to this, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just let that settle in for a minute today. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, said, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because he chose you before the foundation of the world. By the way, the purpose of that truth is to help properly rob us of our personal arrogance and pride that we love to assume. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but he really needed my help somewhere else. No, you need to understand, before the foundation of the world, he chose you in him. And so we come before him and we understand that. We come with empty hands and we kneel before him and we marvel at his grace in our lives. When Christ died, he freed us not only from blame, but also from accusation. Revelation 12 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. What Paul is saying here in Colossians is that by Christ's death, believers are free from every charge. By the way, Satan can legitimately stand before the throne of the Father and say, Schwartz thought this thought. He said this word. He got this angry. He did this. He did this. And he would be right. Just as he would be right in saying the same about each of our lives, wouldn't he? But here's the wonder of wonders. Jesus Christ stands before the throne above. I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever stands and pleads for me. My name is written on his heart. My name is written on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no one can bid me this depart. No one can bid me this depart. He's the lawyer of all lawyers. He is my great advocate. And he stands before the Father and he shows his wounded hands and says he's one of mine. By the way, not because, as we remember this in the twisting of the gospel, we think that God is this angry deity that his son had to placate. It's almost, and I don't mean to demean the Lord by saying this, but we have this mental idea that somehow God the Son had to go before his Father and say, Father, look, you got to chill. You need to, you're just too angry with these people. Look, if I go down and die for them, will that appease your wrath? Will you be more merciful with them? Have you ever heard that preached as part of the gospel? People believe that. That's not the gospel. Do you understand the gospel? Billy Graham called John 3:16 the gospel in a nutshell. And you, almost to a person here, you know it, don't you? How does it begin? For God so loved. Wait. Who? God so loved that he gave his son. There wasn't a problem in God the Father's heart with being an angry, vengeful, wrathful God throwing lightning bolts down. You're having fun. Stop it. I don't want anybody having fun. If I can't have fun, you can't have fun. No, that's not him. But a love that none of us know. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hurry along here. Here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, after warning the readers to pay close attention to what God had told them, the writer explains how Christ, who, as the opening of the book of Hebrews teaches, as the ancient church creeds affirm, was very God of very God, was in fact made a little lower than the angels and became a man. Why? Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, notice, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death. What are the next words? For everyone. If your translation read a little differently, that's fine. It communicates the same thing, right? For everyone. Why did Christ die? Not only to reconcile us to God, not only to present us holy before him, blameless, without reproach and accusation, but here so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Somebody could object today and say, but wait a minute, I have a loved one who trusted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, but they died. Yes? That's true. 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, Paul calls death the last enemy. And he says, there's coming a time when the last enemy will be destroyed. Your loved one may very well have experienced the cessation of his physical life, but if they were, in fact, one of God's children, they will never have to taste death the way the Lord Jesus did. Not only did Christ experience one of the most grueling, torturous physical deaths ever devised by man. That's what crucifixion was. But listen to what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. God the Father made him to be sin for us. He made his Son to be sin for us. The writer to the Hebrews says the reason that the King of glory left heaven's splendors and humbled himself to be born of that poor Jewish virgin was with this one goal in view, to die in your place, to die in my place, to be my substitute. Somebody has to pay for sin. God is just. He is the judge of the universe. Justice has to be done. Who pays for it? Either you pay or he pays. But somebody has to pay for it. William MacDonald, wonderful Scottish commentator, who actually taught, by the way, Phil, at Moody Bible Institute for a while, said this, the Savior died as our representative and as our substitute. That is, he died as a man and he died for man. He bore in his body on the cross all of God's judgment against sin so that those who believe on him will never have to bear it. So it's amazing. It's an amazing story. When Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place for the first time in all of eternity, the sinless one was bearing sin. He was bearing our sin. Of necessity, for the first time in eternity, God the Father broke fellowship with his Son. If you've reread that passage in Matthew's Gospel about the crucifixion, you know that at one point as Christ is on the cross, there's a great darkness that descends on the earth. And the first thought when you read that is, oh, there must have been a solar eclipse. But no, that's not what that was. Solar eclipses last for just a few minutes. For nearly 3 hours, this deep darkness settled. Why? Because God the Father, who is holy, is communicating to us his aversion to sin. He turns his back on his very Son, and his Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not all. Look down just a few more verses here. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can I ask you a question this morning, and I don't mean for you to answer out loud, but have you ever been, or perhaps are you even now, afraid of death? I'm not interested in knowing if you're interested in signing up to be a suicide bomber with some Islamic terrorist group. That's not the point. But does death terrify you? It does the normal human being. I remember reading the account of some missionaries that that flew into the area that was going to be their home for a number of years in Central America. And as they flew in, it was like a National Geographic picture. I mean, this beautiful, lush vegetation. They went into this primitive people group that was there. And if you only listen to the way secularists define what's going on in the third world, you'd think that it's next door to heaven. I mean, that's how they're living. But you only have to live there a short while to realize that's not it at all. In fact, they said they could still remember the first time someone died in the village. It was at night. And this cry came from one of the huts somewhere in the village. And it was picked up in another hut. And then in another hut, and another. It was the common wail. They came to realize that when someone died, it was picked up, and the entire village wailed in death. In this particular case, it was a child, and as they prepared to bury the child the next day, they had to bury it quickly in that tropical climate. They had to pry the mother away. The writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to know that the devil's power to kill is destroyed only when our sin has been punished. And the only place that it's legitimately punished is in the death of Christ. Only then is Satan's accusations groundless, you see. And the Holy Spirit wants all who are God's people to know this morning that Jesus Christ died to destroy so as to render powerless the one, as he says here, who had the power of death, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lives held in slavery to their fear of death. The more you understand the gospel, friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he wants to deliver you from that fear so that, like Samuel Medley, as he reached the end of his life, it wasn't with great fear and trepidation. In fact, recently, as we've known the passing of several Christian friends or people that we've known about, Kara Tippetts is one of those, young mother who developed cancer and left 3-4 children and her young husband. But I turned to my wife and I said, that's how I want to die. Hopeful. There's pain. There was medication. There were all those things that were involved. But it's hopeful. This isn't it. If it is what we're doing here today, you understand what we're doing here is just foolish. What are you doing here? Why aren't you eating and drinking and being merry? I would be if you'd stop talking. But I'm not going to for a little while yet, so bear with me. Acts chapter 2. Peter says in his first epistle, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." But Christ's death is only one side of the equation, if you will. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. And now we ask the question, why did he rise? Why did Jesus Christ rise on that third day? Well, here in this chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter is giving that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he told his listeners, look at verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified, and you've put him to death." Now notice, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." Why? "Because it was not possible that he should be held by it." We've looked at this in years gone by together, but I must say, when you ask the question, why did Christ rise from the dead? One of the reasons that I've overlooked in the past was what Peter said in this first Pentecostal sermon. He had to rise again because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter went on to quote, by the way, from Psalm 16, one of the messianic psalms that David wrote that foretold the coming of the Messiah, as he verified that. But if you know the first verses of John chapter 1 this morning, say them with me. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now listen. In Him was life. In Him was life. John chapter 11 at the graveside of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. There in the upper room with the disciples. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the ultimate reality of life. Intertwined in this divine nature of the second person of the Godhead is this mystery that we call life. I mean, it's just intrinsically a part of who He is. And because it is, it was impossible for the God-man, Jesus Christ, to remain dead. And may I just point out to you, by way of application, if you are in Jesus Christ today, if He is your Savior and you are in Christ, who is the Lord of life, it's equally impossible for death to keep its hold on you. It is impossible. Listen to what He said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, even when he dies, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. By the way, what were His next words? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you do, not just with your head, but with your heart, if God is opening your eyes to see that, you will be one of God's children. Your sins will be forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to your spiritual bank account. You are adopted into His family. Samuel Medley will be your brother, along with a vast horde of other brothers and sisters. Turn over to chapter 3 quickly. So your physical body may die just as Christ did, but because you're His, it's impossible for death to keep you in its grips. As Peter, here in chapter 3, was speaking to the onlookers after he had healed a crippled man there at the temple, he says in verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you. No, nobody sneezed in the temple that day. That's not why He said that. Here's another of God's purposes for raising up His Son and sending Him to us. It was in order to bless us. By the way, do you understand that God wants to bless His people? Are you a child of God today? He wants to bless you. Now, you've got to qualify that, especially when the false gospel of wealth and health and all that nonsense is being preached out there. That's not what he means by that. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul said at the outset of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See, Satan wants to deceive us. He wants to entice us. He wants to bring into our lives those things that will rob us of life. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to bless us. God the Father wants to bless us with real life-giving blessings. One of the things that you can be certain about if you're a child of God and you're praying about something and God chooses not to give you, it's not because He's deaf. It's not because He's stingy. It's because He loves you. And if He has said no, accept His no. Believe me from experience, accept it. It's wonderful. I just recently again was thanking the Lord that He didn't give me something that I prayed for some years ago. Yeah, really. Thank you, Lord. It's wonderful. By the way, Acts 3:26 goes on to clarify what God meant by the word blessing when He said that God raised Christ, notice, to bless you by turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now that doesn't resonate with the normal non-believer, by the way. You want to know what a blessing is? It's when I can get to Friday and I get my check and I can, you know, if I'm a redneck, get my beer and go fish, or if I can do all the stuff that I want to do. And you know what the Lord says? That's not what you were made for. You were made in my image. You want to know where you're most fulfilled? It's when you become increasingly like me. That's where your life has purpose and meaning and you're fulfilled. Everyone who finds his life will lose it. If you lose your life for Christ and his gospel, you'll find it. Yeah. See, the prayer of that converted African-American slave is so appropriate, by the way. He said, "Oh Lord, I know I ain't what I ought to be. And oh Lord, I know I ain't what I want to be. And oh Lord, I know I ain't what I'm going to be. But oh Lord, thanks that I ain't what I used to be." Right. By the way, that's the prayer and the sentiment of all of God's people, slave, free, rich, poor, smart, not so smart. And all through the period of time, he actually was saying something that the great Puritan Samuel Rutherford had written in another venue, but they were both saying the same thing because they were both believers in Jesus Christ, and they knew what the salvation of that was like. Chapter 13 of Acts. Let's go very quickly here. Here are Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They've left Cyprus. They've made their way to a city called Pisidian of Antioch. And Paul and his companions went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And the leaders of the synagogue gave permission to Paul to speak there. And he begins to rehearse the history of God's faithfulness to his chosen people. And a theme of his message was that what God had promised, he fulfilled. By the way, you understand that when God promises something, he keeps his promise. He always keeps his word. And so Paul is rehearsing this to the people. And as he wove that theme throughout his sermon on purpose, because when he came to the punchline, if you will, in verse 32, he said, "And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children." How? "In that he raised up Jesus." And he goes on to quote from the Old Testament to show that God raised Christ from the dead to keep his promise. Here's another reason God raised Christ from the dead. But you and I rarely think about this, do we? And by the way, one of the reasons I think we don't think it in these terms is because our thoughts normally are along the line of what's in it for me. You know, we're like the little child that the father's come back from a long trip, and he's happy to have dad there, but what'd you bring me? What do you have in your pockets? What's in your suitcase? But God has more for us than that. We need to remember God had a vested interest in his son's resurrection. It was a matter of keeping his word, of being true to his promise. In fact, the next time you read the great resurrection chapter there in 1 Corinthians 15, notice that Paul argues that our resurrection is based upon the fact of Christ's resurrection. That is, what Christ did is as if it were a down payment. It's a pledge that all who die in Christ will rise again just as he did. One more passage, if you will, please. Chapter 17 of Acts. Paul now is on his second missionary journey, and as he came to the great capital city of Athens, great Greek capital city, he's on Mars Hill. He's delivering a sermon to the philosophers, the who's who of that day that were gathered there. And as he came to the end of his sermon, he said this, verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." The NIV reads in verse 30, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance, he's given proof of this to all." How? By raising Christ from the dead. resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of this. It proves that life, the events of life, things that are happening in your life right now are not just on a pell-mell course of time plus chance. The fickle sisters of luck and fate are not the ones controlling your life or anyone else's life for that matter. That's not what controls our destiny. That's not what the Word of God is telling us. There is a God who is sovereign over all. And He is the final judge of the universe. And this judge of the universe will one day judge the world with just justice. Just justice. And the proof that this judgment will really take place is found in part in Christ's resurrection from the dead. You know, as we close this morning, little instruction here, how these men who were the most learned of the day responded to this message. I mean, up until now, they're listening. They're giving Paul audience. But look at verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. And the indication that Dr. Luke gives us here is that only a few of these men actually became believers. You know, for the Christian, the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates His death as being the basis of our salvation from sin. It is the power that we are given to live the Christian life, and it's the hope that we have for life hereafter. For the non-believer, the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection are really the crossroads of life. The resurrection forces a person to make a decision. It demands a choice. Either I believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that He died, that He rose again from the dead to pay the penalty of my personal sins, and I trust that, or I choose to disbelieve those things and go my own way. But you understand, there's no middle ground. There's no straddling of the proverbial fence in this. We come down on one or the other side of that. May God bless this word to our hearts this morning on this resurrection morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank You for the truthfulness of Your word. And while we've only really touched the tip of the iceberg here as we've thought about Christ's death and resurrection, nevertheless, it has significance to our lives. And I know in my own heart, and I sense in others, that there's some resonating going on. We thank You for that, Lord, and we pray that it would not return to You void. And we thank You that on this day, as we celebrate the Lord's, not simply His crucifixion, as if that were a small thing, but His resurrection from the dead, we remember what one man has appropriately said. It was as if in His resurrection, You stamped, paid in full. Paid in full on the records of history for everyone to see. And so we are without excuse according to that. And we rejoice, Father, that His sacrifice was sufficient for us. We bless Your name in His name as accordingly. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.